Amen. All right. Well, we're there in Numbers chapter 36, and we have been studying the book of Numbers on Sunday nights together. We've been in a chapter-by-chapter study through the book of Numbers, and we've called it the Wilderness Wanderings. We've been wandering with the children of Israel through the book of Numbers together, and tonight we find ourselves in the very last chapter of the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 36, and we are ending our study in the book of Numbers tonight. And let me give you some stats here regarding the book of Numbers. We started our study in the book of Numbers on April 16th, 2023. So we spent roughly about a year and 2 months studying the book together. I preached, including this sermon that I'm preaching tonight, I'll have preached 53 sermons out of the book of Numbers. In the process of covering 36 chapters, we've gone 53 sermons through this. And of course, most of the chapters we covered one chapter a night, but there are some very well-known chapters with some very well-known stories. And with those chapters, we usually did a part one or a part two, sometimes even a part three. So that's how we ended up with 53 sermons in 36 chapters. And of course, here at our church, we have a practice of teaching and preaching through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Now, I do a lot of topical preaching. I just got done this morning preaching in the 11th sermon in a series called Emotional Intelligence, which was a topical series. But we do a lot of Bible study, verse by verse study through the book, through the Bible. And of course, tonight we're ending the book of Numbers. And last Wednesday night, we ended chapter 12 of Hebrews, which means that we have one chapter left in the book of Hebrews in our Wednesday night Bible study. And we'll probably spend 2, maybe 3 weeks in Hebrews chapter 13. But just to give you some stats, and let me just, I like to read this every once in a while. I don't know if it encourages you, but it encourages me. Here in September of this year, in, what is that, 3 months and a few weeks, a couple of weeks, my wife and I will be celebrating 14 years of ministry here at Verity Baptist Church. And we started this church in our living room 14 years ago. And on that very first Sunday, we began our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter studies. And since we started the church in the last close to 14 years, our church together has studied verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter. We have gone through the book of Genesis, through the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, the book of Nehemiah, the book of Esther, the book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Hosea, the book of Joel, the book of Amos, the book of Jonah. We've gone through, in the New Testament, the books of Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. We will finish the book of Hebrews here in just a few weeks, and the book of James and the book of Jude. So we've roughly gone through about 17 Old Testament books together. That puts us about 43% done with the Old Testament. We've gone through 13 New Testament books together. That puts us at about 48% done with the New Testament. We've done a total of 30 books together. From the Bible, that's 30 out of 66 books in the Bible. So we're about 45% through preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter together. And I think that's amazing. I think that's an amazing feat. And of course, our goal is to preach through the whole Bible. And our goal is to finish the entire Bible, to preach through every verse of the Bible together. And you may ask, what will we do when we are done? We will do it all again. We'll just start over and preach it all again, learn it all again, study it all again. So anyway, it's a big deal to me, and I'm glad to be. I'm sure many of you are glad we're at the end of the book of Numbers. But the book of Numbers has a lot of interesting topics in it, a lot of interesting teachings, a lot of interesting stories. Just again, just the chapter tonight is not very long, 13 verses, so let me just take some time here. But to recap with you some of the famous teachings we've learned and some of the famous stories we've learned in the book of Numbers. We learned about the bitter water and the spirit of jealousy. We learned about the Nazirite vow. Those are some famous teachings in the book of Numbers. We learned about the red heifer. We learned about, just recently, about the cities of refuge. But here are some famous stories. We learned about when the people complained and God fed them quails. Remember, and it came out of their nostrils. We learned about when Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. We learned about when the 12 spies went in to spy out Canaan, and 10 were bad and 2 were good. We learned about the man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. We learned about the rebellion of Korah. We learned about when Aaron stood with the censer between the living and the dead. We learned about Aaron's rod that budded. We learned about when Moses struck the rock and brought out water. We learned about the fiery serpents and the serpent of brass. We learned about the story of Balaam. We learned about the 2.5 tribes not wanting to go over into the Jordan land. So a lot of material that we covered in this book, a lot of great things. And of course, tonight we are here in Numbers chapter 36. And I've entitled the sermon tonight, The Matter of the Daughters of Zelophehad Revisited. The Matter of the Daughters of Zelophehad Revisited. Because you may remember, or you may not remember, that we actually already dealt with the issue of the daughters of Zelophehad in Numbers chapter 27. Do you remember that story? We're going to look at it, remind you here in a minute. And if you remember, the daughters of Zelophehad had came to Moses and to the leaders of the children of Israel, and they came to them with a problem. They came to them with an issue. There was a legal loophole in regards to inheritances and land property. And they came to them, and God said, they're right. And as a result of their of them coming to the leadership, laws were changed, and God made some changes there. But now what we see in chapter 36 is that this whole matter of the daughters of Zelophehad, it gets reopened. It's revisited. Numbers 27 kind of serves as the court battle between the daughters of Zelophehad and the nation of Israel. And Numbers 36 kind of serves as the appeal. And now they're appealing the decision that was made, and they are talking about this issue again. So I'd like for us to look at it. Like I said, it's only 13 verses, but there are three lessons that I see in this chapter, and I'd like you to write them down. If you're taking notes on the back of your course a week, of course, there's a place for you to write things down. The first thing I'd like you to notice, and if you're taking notes, the first point that I'd like to point out to you is this, that in this chapter we see the solving of a problem. We see the solving of a problem. And this is what the chapter is about. It's about this problem. Look at verse number 1, Numbers 36 and verse 1. And the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the son of Joseph, came near and spake before Moses and before the princes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. Now notice that this is not the daughters of Zelophehad bringing the case. They brought the case in Numbers 27. This is now the chief of the fathers who are appealing. They are making their way to Moses and the princes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, verse 2. And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. And they are revisiting this case that we saw in Numbers 27. And I'd like to just go back to Numbers 27, if you would, just real quickly, just to remind you of the story and what took place there. In fact, if you don't mind just flipping back in your Bible just a few chapters back to Numbers chapter 27, and just to remind you of this story, and what I want you to remember is this, that when the daughters of Zelophehad brought this case before the leadership of the nation of Israel, God ruled on their side. Look at Numbers 27, verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, and Hoglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah, and they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes, and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, notice what they said here in verse number 3, here's their case, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin, and had no sons. They're bringing this case to Moses. And they're saying, look, our father died in the wilderness. Now, all the fathers died in the wilderness. We know the entire generation died in those 40 years that they spent in the wilderness. But they're making the case and they're making the point that their father did not die in rebellion against Moses, did not die as a result of following Korah in the rebellion of Korah. He died, but he died for his own sin. And the idea here is that he was a sinner like anybody else, and he died just like anyone else. He hadn't done anything that was particularly wrong or against the nation of Israel. And the only fault that he really had, verse 3, is that he died and he had no sons. Look at it again, verse 3. Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Look at verse 4. Here's their request. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family? Because he hath no son. And this is the problem that they're bringing up. The issue that they're bringing up is this. They're saying there is a law for the nation of Israel which says that the inheritance of a father goes to the sons. And particularly, it goes to the firstborn son. They would get a double portion, and there's lots of things that we can learn about that. But the inheritance is passed down the lineage through the sons. But they have found an issue here. They have found a loophole in the sense that these five daughters of Zelophehad had a father who had been given an inheritance, but their father had died, and the only real problem that he had was that he never had a son. He had five daughters and no sons. And their concern is now this, that without a son, without a male heir for the inheritance to be passed down to, that his inheritance will be done away. Look at it again, verse 4. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family? Because he hath no son. And then here's their request. And this is a bold request. This is not America in 2024. This is the ancient world. This is the nation of Israel in what we would call the ancient world. And the request that they make is this. Give unto us five young ladies, five females, five daughters. Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father. Look at verse 5. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now, I preached through Numbers 27, and there's lots that could be said. I'm not going to re-preach my Numbers 27 sermon. You can go back and listen to that if you'd like. But I want you to notice that they bring this problem. They bring this loophole. They bring this question, and they said, look, our father had no sons. He died. Why should his inheritance go to waste? Why should his name be done away with? Give us his inheritance. They're saying, can you make an exception and give the inheritance to the daughters? Verse 5, and Moses brought their cause before the Lord. And the Lord, verse 6, spake unto Moses, saying, now I want you to notice what God says. This is the Lord speaking. And here's what the Lord said. In verse number 7, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their fathers to pass unto them. And what I want you to notice of what we see here in Numbers 27 is we see these five daughters of Zelophehad. And I preached about this back when we were in Numbers 27, but I think it's fitting that we bring it up today, being Father's Day, that here this man Zelophehad had raised five daughters who were competent and confident and able to communicate and articulate and able to go to Moses and explain the situation and make a request, and they were able to do it in a way that was not rude, but was respectful and was well spoken. These are the types of daughters that all of us that have daughters, I can connect with Zelophehad. I don't have five daughters, I've got four daughters, but these are the types of daughters that we should all strive to raise. The types of young ladies that are competent and confident and able to communicate, and it'd be good for us to raise some young men that can do the same thing. I'll just add that as well. But what we see here is a legal ramification in regards to land and inheritance. There was a legal loophole that needed to be addressed. A nation needed to address this problem, because it was not just the daughters of Zelophehad. This situation would arise again in other tribes with other families. And just like in our courts today, this one ruling kind of set the precedent for the rest of the nation. This would become the case study that from now on, when people would find themselves in this situation, they would point back to this case. And they said, well, remember the daughters of Zelophehad versus Moses and the ruling that came there, and that God said that the land can be given to the daughters. And I want you to notice there in verse 7 that God said, well, look at verse 6, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. According to God, the point made by these young ladies was a good point. In fact, it was a right point. In fact, God ends up ruling in their favor and changing the law as a result of this case. You say, why are you making a big deal about that? I make a big deal about that because if you go back to Numbers 36, and now we see the appeal, right? Because it's not the daughters of Zelophehad bringing Numbers 36, it's the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the son of Joseph. They are now appealing the decision that was made. And what we see here is a solving of a problem and a pattern in regards to solving of a problem. And here's what we see. Look at verse 3. And this is the chief father speaking. Now they're making their appeal. Now they're bringing their case. And they're saying, well, here's the problem with the ruling. The ruling you made back in Numbers 27, there's an issue with that. And that needs to be addressed. And here's the issue. Verse 3. And if they be married, they're talking about the daughters of Zelophehad. In fact, look at verse 2 just for context. And they said, this is the chief fathers of the families, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. Here's the problem. Verse 3. And if they be married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then shall their inheritance be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and shall be put to the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received, so shall it be taken from the lot of our inheritance. So the men, the chiefs of this tribe, this is the tribe that the daughters of Zelophehad are a part of, they bring up this appeal and they say, well, we've got a problem with this ruling, because if these girls are given an inheritance, they're allowed to take the land as part of their own inheritance, but if they get married to somebody outside of our tribe, this is the tribe of Joseph. These are the descendants of Joseph. What if these girls marry a young man from the tribe of Judah? What if they marry a young man from another tribe, the tribe of Dan, another tribe? If they get married to a young man from a different tribe, then the portion that was allotted to our tribe is going to be taken and given unto another tribe. Look at verse 3 again. And if they be married to any of the sons of the tribe, of the other tribes, and if they be married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then shall their inheritance be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and shall be put to the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received. So shall it be taken from the lot of our inheritance, and when the jubilee of the children of Israel shall be. And I'm not going to take the time to go through the whole process of the jubilee. We've studied through the book of Leviticus together. We learned about the Jubilee and all those things. But the Jubilee was pretty much a date every 50 years where everything would get reset and all the land would go back to the original owners. And they're saying, if these young ladies marry someone from another tribe, and then when that tribe is going to take our land, and then when the Jubilee happens, it's all going to be reset, and then it's going to be over. That tribe will have our land for good. So look at it. Look at verse 4. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel shall be, then shall their inheritance be put unto the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received. So shall their inheritance be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, and I want you to notice verse 5. Look at it. And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord. So apparently, Between verse 4 and verse 5, Moses took some time to get alone with God and went to God and asked God, what do you think about this? God, back in Numbers 27, I'm sure that's what Moses said. He went to God and he said, God, do you remember back in Numbers 27? You told me, I'm joking, of course. I don't think Moses said that. You told me to give the daughters of Zelophehad the land. But now the chief fathers, they're appealing because now they're afraid that if these young ladies marry somebody outside of their tribe, then the land's going to be taken away and one tribe is going to have more land than they should and maybe another tribe will have less land or maybe even have no land, which they deserve. God, what do you want us to do about this? And here's what I want you to notice in verse 5. And I know you don't care about the inheritance of the Old Testament nation of Israel. This doesn't concern you. You're a New Testament Christian. I understand that, but I'm really dissecting this because I want you to see this point. Verse 5. And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, so here's what God said. The tribe of the sons of Joseph hath said well. The tribe, this is what God said. This is the ruling coming down from God. They appealed, and God, the judge of all the earth, says, the tribe of the sons of Joseph has said well. Now, you might scratch your head and say, well, wait a minute, God. Weren't you the same judge back in Numbers 27 and verse 7 that said the daughters of Zelophehad speak right? You said that the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. But now you're saying about the same matter, about the same ruling, you've got somebody bringing up another point, bringing up an appeal, and now you're saying that the tribes of the sons of Joseph have said, well, you sided with the daughters of Zelophehad, now you're siding with the chief fathers of the tribe. Which one is it, God? And here's what I want you to see. And here's what I think is really the primary lesson that we see in this chapter. We see a lesson in the solving of a problem. And this is the takeaway, and this is what we can learn when it comes to problem solving. And look, I've been preaching about emotional intelligence for 11 weeks now. And I'm not preaching on emotional intelligence right now. I'm preaching out of Numbers, but it just seems to pop up, this idea of problem solving, conflict resolution. You know what we learn, at least what I learned from this, and what I think you should consider is this. That just because you're right when you find yourself in the midst of a conflict, when you find yourself in the midst of an argument, when you find yourself in the midst of a fight, you know what you should consider? You know what an emotionally intelligent individual might consider? They might consider this, that just because you're right does not necessarily mean that the other side is wrong. You understand what I just said? You know how most people enter into conflict? Most people enter into conflict thinking this way. I'm right, therefore you must be wrong. I'm correct, therefore you must be incorrect. I mean, if you listen to my story and you listen to what I have to say, and if you see it from my perspective, and if you hear what I have to say, and here's the truth. If you were to watch and listen to the argument made by the daughters of Zelophehad, if you were to listen to their argument and their point and see it from their point of view and try to understand and grasp, yeah, you're right. We live in a society where fathers are given inheritance, and the inheritance is passed down to the sons, and there's a father who happens to have no sons, but he has five daughters. Why, if he dies, why should the inheritance then be lost and not be given or continue on with the family? Maybe the inheritance should be given to a daughter. And God listened to that and said, hey, these girls are right. But then the chief father said, well, wait a minute. But if we give them the land and they marry somebody out of the tribe and they marry somebody in a different tribe, then the land's going to be taken from the tribe. And God looks at it and he says, they're right. And here's what we learn in regards to solving problems. Is that you must consider that just because you're right doesn't make necessarily mean. I'm not saying 100% of the time. I'm just saying, consider this. Just because you're right doesn't mean the other side is wrong. Because in this instance, guess what? Both sides were right. And I think this is something that requires a lot of a maturity, because usually in conflict, we enter into fight, enter into arguments, enter into conflict with this idea, well, I'm right and everyone else must be wrong. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. In fact, if you remember, I won't have you turn here. You stay there in Numbers if you would. But if you remember the story in the New Testament I've preached about this in the past. Remember the story in the New Testament between Paul and Barnabas. Remember, they were missionaries, and they had taken with them on the mission trip John Mark, who was Barnabas's family member. But John Mark had quit halfway through. He got homesick and went back home to mama, and he quit on them. And then when they decided to go on a different journey, to go on a different mission trip, Paul said, I don't want to take that mama's boy with me. I don't want to take that quitter with me. And Barnabas said, I think we should take him. And they got in a fight, and they got in an argument. The Bible says that it got so heated that they could not look each other. They could not even look at each other. And Paul chose Silas and went his way. And Barnabas chose John Mark and went his way. And people like to look at that story and say, well, which one was right? Because that's what human nature says. We always want to ask the question, well, who's right? And you could look at it and make arguments and say, well, obviously the Apostle Paul was right, because from then on you don't hear about Barnabas, you don't hear about anybody but the Apostle Paul. He continues to be the main star of the book of Acts. The narration of the book of Acts continues with the Apostle Paul and with Silas and with their missionary journeys. So obviously he was right. And you can make an argument that says Paul was right. But you know, you could also make an argument that Barnabas was right. Because at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, while writing in a different epistle, he makes a request and he says, bring John Mark with you, for he's profitable for me, for the ministry. And by the way, lest you forget, just in case you think, nah, Barnabas was wrong, he shouldn't have stayed with Paul, he shouldn't have picked Mark. Well, wait a minute. Mark goes on to write a little book you might be familiar with called The Gospel According to Mark. And people, they have this dichotomy, like, well, which one was right? Which one was wrong? Was Paul right? Was Barnabas right? Someone has to be right. And just please understand this. It may be in the midst of a conflict that you're right, and so is the other side. You say, was Paul right? I think Paul was right. I think Paul was an A-type personality. I think Paul was the greatest, hardest working. Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, the great apostle, missionary Paul, greatest evangelist, greatest soul winner, greatest preacher, other, of course, than the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not have time to babysit men like John Mark. I think Paul was right. But you know, I think that Barnabas was also right. Because if you remember, Barnabas is called the son of consolation. And here we see Barnabas wanting to take a risk on this failure of a man, John Mark, that ends up writing a gospel, that ends up later in life, the Apostle Paul saying he's profitable to me for the ministry. But consider this, Barnabas was also the guy who took a risk on Saul. When nobody wanted Saul, when nobody accepted Saul, when Saul first got saved, and everybody said, get that guy away from me, I don't trust that guy. That guy was persecuting the church. Who reached out to him? Who brought him into the fold? Who helped him get into the ministry? Barnabas. You know what I think? I think Paul and Barnabas were both right. I think God had a ministry for Paul, and Paul needed to fit that ministry. And God had a ministry for Barnabas, the son of consolation, and Barnabas needed to fit that ministry. And I think they were both right. And here's all I'm saying to you. Who was right here? The daughters of Zelophehad or the men, the fathers of the tribe? According to God, they're both right. And here's all I'm saying to you. Is a lesson for conflict resolution, a lesson for the solving of a problem is this. You ought to consider that just because you're right does not necessarily mean that the other side is wrong. It just may mean that you're both making a valid point. Let me say this. One thing we learn from this chapter is this. That conflict resolution does not need to be a zero-sum game. You know what I mean by that? Zero-sum? A zero-sum game is this idea that if I win, only I can win and no one else can win. And oftentimes the reason we get into conflict is because we think, well, I'm going to lose. And I can't let her win because if she wins, I lose, right? That's how marriages sound like. Or if I let him win, then I'm going to lose. And we often see conflict resolution as a zero-sum game, this idea that there can only be one winner. But you know that it's possible to have a win-win solution? Look, I'm just preaching the Bible to you. Look at verse 6, Numbers 36, verse 6. God just got done saying, hey, they're right. But wait a minute, God, you said they were. In Numbers 27, you said the daughters of Zelophehad were right. Now you're saying the fathers, the chief fathers are right. Well, which one is it, God? Look at verse 5. And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of the sons of Joseph have said well. Verse 6. This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry to whom they think best, only to the families of the tribes of their fathers shall they marry. Did you catch that? God said, here's my resolution. My resolution is this. These five girls, and not just these five girls, but any five young ladies or any young ladies that find themselves in this situation in the future, here's what I want them to do. I want them to marry whom they think best. I like that. Let them marry whom they think best, verse 6. He said, here's the caveat, though. Here's the boundary. Here's the disclaimer. Only to the family of the tribes of their fathers shall they marry. So God says, here's how we're going to solve this. These young ladies, they can marry whoever they want within their tribe. They can't marry outside of their tribe. Look at verse 7. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Now, I know that we're Americans and we live in 2024 and we like to whine and complain and we'll say things like, well, that's not fair. How's that fair? Now, wait a minute. I just want you to understand a few things. God is not saying that every young lady has to marry within their tribe. God is not even saying that these young ladies have to marry within their tribe. God is saying, well, let's just look at verse 8. And every daughter, look at it, look at what it says, that possesseth an inheritance. And every daughter that possesseth an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be wife unto one of the family of the tribe of her father, that the children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of the fathers. Neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another, but every one of the tribes of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance. You say, who did this apply to? It applied to verse 8, every daughter that possesseth an inheritance. So God was not saying every young lady can only marry within her tribe. God was not even saying that these five young ladies could only marry within their tribe. But what God was saying was this, that any young lady whose father had no son and died, and as a result they received an inheritance, they needed to marry someone within their own tribe to keep the inheritance within their own tribe. And we as whiny Americans say, well, that's not fair. What if they're in love? Which we'll talk about in a minute. What if they're in love with someone from Judah? What if they're in love with someone from Benjamin? Well, they can marry someone from Judah or someone from Benjamin. They can marry them, but they can't keep the inheritance. Do you understand what's being done here? If you want to keep the inheritance, no problem. Marry someone in your own tribe. Well, what if I love? Well, then give up the inheritance, forfeit the inheritance. You can marry whoever you want. But if you want to keep the inheritance and get married, you must marry someone within your tribe. And here's all I'm saying to you. And here's what God is teaching us. God is teaching us something about problem solving and solving problems. What he's teaching us is this, that you and I should consider that just because we're right does not necessarily mean that the other side is wrong. I understand that there are times when one side is right, one side is wrong. I get that. But here's all I'm saying. You and I need to have enough emotional intelligence and a little bit of humility to consider this, that maybe I'm right, but maybe they're not necessarily wrong. And I just think it's interesting. And I would say to you that it's going to hurt you in life. It's going to hurt you in your relationships if you enter into every conflict, every disagreement, every issue, every time you don't see eye to eye with your spouse, with your parents, with your boss, with your neighbor, with your pastor, with fellow church. If you enter into every conflict with this idea, I'm right because I'm always right. It's a dangerous place to be. And maybe, just maybe, you should consider, maybe I'm right, but maybe they're not wrong. And what we also learn from the story is this, that conflict resolution does not have to be a zero-sum game. In fact, it is possible to come up with a win-win solution. You say, Pastor, what are you doing right now? Marriage counseling. This is marriage counseling. You know that conflict resolution does not have to be a zero-sum game? You know that it's possible to come up with a win-win solution? But here's the thing, and here's the next thing we learn from this chapter. Look at verse 10. So God says to them, hey, here's how we're going to solve it. Let them marry whom they will, who they like. Let them marry whoever they want. But they have to marry within their tribes. If they're going to be a daughter, a female that holds an inheritance, they must marry within their tribe. Fortunately for us, these young ladies were not 21st century Americans. They did not whine and complain, what about my rights? What about my freedom? Notice how they respond, verse 10. Even as the Lord commanded Moses, look at it. I just love these words. So did the daughters of Zelophehad. You know, that should be like our goal in the Christian life. Anything that God says, I'm just going to do it. You'd be wise if you just made this decision. Whatever God says, I'm just going to do it. In fact, these young ladies took it a step further. Not only did they say, whatever God says, I'm going to do it. They said, whatever God says, I'm going to do it. But they also said this, whatever the man of God says, I'm just going to go ahead and do it. Because I've got a feeling, these daughters of Zelophehad might say, I've got a feeling that, yes, we are five daughters, and yes, we're in our youth, and we're in our prime, and we're young people, and we know everything. But maybe, just maybe, Moses knows a little more than us. Maybe, just maybe, the man of God, with the word of God, who's been leading the people of God for 40 years now. Maybe he has some experience, and maybe we should take some time to listen to what he has to say. So we read in Numbers 36 and verse 10, even as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. And here's all I'm saying. It might do you well if the verse of your life said, even as the Lord commanded your pastor, your parents, your godly influence, so did, and then put your name there. Look at verse 11. For Mahlah and Tirzah and Hoglah and Milcah and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, look at it, were married unto their father's brother's sons. They must have been from the south. Verse 12. And they were married into the families of the sons of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of the family of their fathers. Problem solved. But you know what we learn here is this, that when these young ladies were given an opportunity to come up with a win-win solution, hey, here's how we can all win. You want the inheritance? Yes, we do. That's the win for you? You want to keep the inheritance? Yes, that's what we'd like. But you don't want them to marry someone outside of the tribe, and then you lose the inheritance. Is that the win for you? Yes, sir, that's the win for us. Here's a win-win solution. You can have the inheritance, just don't marry outside of the tribe. And these very wise young ladies said, no problem. You know that coming to a win-win solution? Look, do what you want. I get it. It's Father's Day. You might be tired. Maybe I'm tired. But if you caught what I'm about to say, it would just help some of your marriages so much. Do you know that coming to a win-win solution is possible, but it does require a little give and take? So you know what you want? You know what I want? I want a win-win solution, where I win and she loses. And you know, whether it's you're fighting with your boss at work or you're fighting with your pastor, whatever it is, the conflict you find yourself in, we say we want a win-win solution, but what we really want is for me to win and for them to lose. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. The Bible actually teaches that in conflict resolution, what a good Christian does is they turn the other cheek, they suffer themselves to be defrauded, and a good Christian actually says, if somebody has to win and somebody has to lose, then I'll lose so you can win. But if you have two good Christians that say, I'll lose so you can win, no, I'll lose so you can win, you can actually come up with a win-win. But it requires a little give and take. They had to agree to marry whoever they wanted within a tribe. I'm going to use this word. You're not going to like it. I don't know how to help you. Because we as Baptists don't like to use this word, and I get it. But you know what these girls had to do, and you know what the fathers, chief fathers had to do? I'm going to say it. You're going to get mad at me. It's the Red Hot Preaching Conference this week. I shouldn't be saying it. She's like, Pastor, it's the Red Hot Preaching Conference. Don't say it. Don't say it. Don't say it. It's a bad word, okay? But it's not bad all the time. You want to know what it is? Compromise. I'm not talking about standards. I'm not talking about the King James Bible. I'm not talking about, you know, doctrine. But sometimes in conflict resolution, we got to give and take. We got to say, okay, so I can marry whoever I want, but I got to stay within the tribe. Yeah, yeah. I'll give. I'll take. They came to a place where everybody won a little and everybody lost a little. And when it comes to conflict resolution, I'll just say it. It's a good place to be. So we see a lesson on the solving of a problem. But I want you to notice, secondly, you say, well, we already got to the end of the chapter. I know, but I'm not done. Numbers is not done yet, okay? Let me give you a second thought that we see in this chapter. Not only do we see the solving of a problem, because I can't leave you off on the word compromise, okay? You're going to turn against us. We see the solving of a problem. I want you to notice, secondly, that we see the setting up of a principle. There's a principle that is actually set forth here. Look at verse 6. This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry to whom they think best. You know that the Bible teaches liberty within marriage? This is why we do not do arranged marriages. Why? Because people should marry whom they think best. Let them marry whom they think best. Now, God gives you liberty to marry who you think best, but some of you probably should not have done that. You probably should have asked Moses. But here he says, let them marry whom they think best. Here's the liberty within a boundary. Look at it. Liberty within a boundary. Let them marry whom they think best. Only to the families of the tribes of the fathers shall they marry. You know, what's interesting is that we find something very similar in the New Testament for New Testament Christianity. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 39. There are definitely times to not compromise. We understand that. We're not going to compromise on eternal security. We're not going to compromise on the King James Bible. We're not going to compromise on soul winning. We're not going to compromise on music standards. But you know, your little fight you've got going on with your neighbor about who mows the lawn to this point has nothing to do with doctrine or the Word of God. And it might be okay for you to give and take a little. Just saying. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Here's what the Bible says about marriage. New Testament now. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. What does that mean? That means that marriage is till death do us part. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. I mean, if you're going to follow the Bible and you actually believe what the Bible says, it's what the Bible says. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, till death do us part, right? If her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. That sounds a lot like Numbers, right? She's free to marry whoever she wants. She is at liberty to marry whom she will. What does God say about marriage? Here's what God says about marriage. Liberty within a boundary. Liberty within a boundary. Look at it. She is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Only caveat. Only this is the boundary. Only this is where you don't get to decide. In the Lord. Who can I marry? You can marry whoever you want. In the Lord. What does that mean? That means if you're a Christian, you should not marry an unbeliever. What does the Bible say? Who I should marry? The Bible doesn't tell us who you should marry, but the Bible tells us this. Marry whoever you want. If you're saved, marry whoever you want, as long as they're saved. As long as they're in the Lord. And this principle is found in other places in Scripture. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. You're there in 1 Corinthians. Just flip over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14. Look what the Bible says. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here the Bible's telling us not to yoke up with unbelievers. Now, usually we apply this to marriage, and I think a good application is marriage, but the application is not just marriage. It's an application in general. You want to be careful about yoking yourself up with people that are not saved. He says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And he goes on to give the point. But I want you to notice here, the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And if we apply this to marriage, the idea is this. There is liberty to marry whomever you want. Whoever you want. Marry whoever you want. Only in the Lord. But you know, I think that with wisdom, you see another application here, a further application, and it is this. That you should not marry someone who's not your equal. Look at the words. Be ye not unequally yoked together. You say, well, that means as long as they're saved. Well, is that all there is to the Christian life? Someone prayed a prayer and they believed on Jesus Christ? I'm not minimizing it. I'm just saying, is that all there is to the Christian life? I think the Bible is saying here that the person you marry should be your equal. You know what I teach young people, and I've taught young people for a long time, is this. You should find your spiritual equal. Yes, ask the question, are they saved? But after you ask the question, are they saved, you know the question you ought to ask next is, are they spiritual? Are they separated? Are they sold out? Are they serving? Are they soul winners? Here's all I'm saying. If you're saved and you're spiritual and you're sold out and you're serving and you're a soul winner and you're right with God, then don't just settle for, well, they got saved. Okay, they got saved 5 minutes before your wedding, but that doesn't necessarily make them your equal. And here's all I'm saying to you, and I'm trying to help you out. Young people like to talk a lot about love. I'm in love. Love. You don't know anything about love. You don't know anything about love. I'm in love. People often ask, who should I be looking for? And this is what people, this is what young, you know, romance, and you watch all the romance movies and all the romance music. And people say, I want to marry someone I want to spend the rest of my life with. Now, like, that's not a bad thing, right? Because it's till death do us part. And you are committing to spend the rest of your life with an individual. So you should ask the question, do I want to spend the rest of my life with this individual? I want to marry someone I want to spend the rest of my life with. That's a good question to ask. Do I even want to spend the rest of my life with this person? Good question. But you know, another question you should ask, because in marriage, usually, not all the time, but the vast majority of marriages are not just going to, Lord willing, spend the rest of their lives together. They're going to do something that we're celebrating today. And we celebrated a few weeks ago on Mother's Day and Father's Day. They're going to raise children. You, when you get married, you are choosing an individual that you're going to set into a great adventure, a great endeavor to do this great work of raising children. So you know, the question you should ask is not just, who do I want to spend the rest of my life with? You should ask this question, who do I want to raise children with? Who do I want to raise children with? Because you know what young ladies often say? They say, well, I don't mind his laziness. I don't mind that he's inconsistent to work. I don't mind that he can't hold down a job. I love him. And you may not. And here's the thing. I've been doing this for almost 14 years, and I know how this game is played. You actually don't mind that he's not employed, and he's not disciplined, and he's lazy, and he can't hold down a job, and he can't bring in a check. And you don't mind that because you think you're in luck till you have children, till you have babies, till there are these little human beings looking at you like they're hungry. Then all of a sudden you really care about his job. You understand what I'm saying to you? And men will say, well, I don't mind how she dresses. She can dress however she wants. And you probably don't till you're married. And then other men are looking at her. So you've got some daughters, and now you're wondering, well, I don't want my daughters dressing the way that mom dressed. And here's all I'm saying. Instead of asking, who do I want to spend the rest of my life with? You ought to ask the question, who do I want to raise children with? Who do I want to raise children with? I don't mind his drinking. I'm sure you don't. Till you have children. I don't mind her lying. I'm sure you don't. Till you have children. I don't mind that she's a Roman Catholic. Well, you should. But you know, you'll really care about it when you have a baby and she wants to baptize that baby. And I'm just saying to you that God gives liberty and says, look, young people, you need to understand this. God said, Pastor, who should I marry? Marry whoever you want in the Lord and make sure they're your equal. And don't just ask the question, who do I want to spend the rest of my life with? That's a silly question to ask. A better question would be, who do I want to raise children with? Because that's when you'll start caring about their character and their integrity. Well, I don't mind that he's not that consistent to church. I'm sure you don't mind. Till you have children. Then all of a sudden you'll start caring. Then all of a sudden it'll be a big deal. Then all of a sudden it'll be a problem. So we see in this chapter the solving of a problem. We see in this chapter the setting of a principle. And then thirdly tonight, and I'll be done, and I'll make this fast. I want you to notice that we see in this chapter the stating of a promise. The stating of a promise. If you go back to Numbers, to the book of Numbers, I'd like you to go all the way back to chapter number 1. We're just going to start all over. I'm kidding. We're not going to do that. I'd like you to go to Numbers chapter 1, keep your finger there, and then go to Exodus chapter 40, just real quickly, and we're going to be done. We're going to be done here soon. You might look at Numbers chapter 36 and ask yourself, you know, this ending of the book of Numbers with the revisiting of the matter of the daughters of Zelophehad, it seems kind of like an odd way to end the book, right? I mean, it kind of seems like, really, this is how you're going to end the book, God? Book of Numbers? I mean, we had Aaron standing between the living and the dead. I mean, we have some climaxes in this book, but we're going to end with a legal case between five young ladies and some old guys about inheritance? Is this how we're going to end? Now, let me just give you a couple thoughts on the ending of the book. First of all, we should remember that the book of Numbers is a volume in a pentalogy, or I'll give you a theological term, in a pentateuch of books. It's not one book that sits on its own. It's a volume within a five-volume set of books called the Pentateuch, the first books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In fact, if you remember, and you should remember, that the book of Numbers begins where the book of Leviticus left off. If you're there in Exodus chapter 40, I'm showing you Exodus, but I want you to see the end of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40, verse 17. Here's where the end of the book of Exodus, here's where it leaves us in the chronology. Exodus 40, verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So where does the book of Exodus end? It ends on the first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. The first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. That's where the book of Exodus ends. Where does the book of Numbers begin? Numbers chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Numbers 1:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day, look at it, of the second month in the second year. Where does Exodus end? The first day of the first month of the second year. Where does Numbers begin? The first day of the second month of the second year. So between Exodus chapter 4 and the end of the book of Exodus and the beginning of the book of Numbers, we have 1 month has elapsed. Well, what happened within that month? The book of Leviticus. And what I want you to understand is this, that Genesis takes us from the creation of the universe to right before when the family of Israel enters into Egypt. Exodus takes us from the enslavement of the children of Israel and the growth of the children of Israel in Egypt to 1 year after deliverance to the first month and second year thereafter the deliverance. And Leviticus essentially spans the 1 month which covers between the two books. And Numbers begins at the second month of the second year. And just so you know, the book of Deuteronomy picks up right where the book of Numbers ends. So if it seems like a little bit of an odd ending to you, just realize that it's not really the ending of a book, it's the ending of a volume within a five-set volume, a Pentateuch of a book. And what we see here at the end of this book is that it ends with the children of Israel on the plains of Moab, on the shore of Jordan, looking across the Jordan River into Jericho, into the Promised Land. Look at it, Numbers 36, verse 13. We're going to be done here in a few minutes. Just look at it. I'm giving you free T-shirts, okay? Just stick with me. Number 36, 13. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel, in the plains of Moab, by Jordan, near Jericho. Do you see that? In the plains of Moab, by Jordan, near Jericho. Where does the book of Numbers end? It ends us. The children of Israel are on the shores of the Jordan River, just looking across the Jordan River into Jericho, getting ready to enter into the Promised Land. In Deuteronomy, Moses will die, Joshua will take over, Joshua will bring the children through the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and they will begin the conquest of the Promised Land. But where does it end? It ends right before, right on the brink, right on the edge, right before they enter the Promised Land. And it ends, I just want you to see it, because I don't think you noticed it, but I want you to see it. It ends with a stating and a restating repeatedly over and over, a stating and a restating of a promise. Did you miss it? Look at it. Numbers 36, verse 7. Just look at the last part of verse 7. The children of Israel, look at it, shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Do you see that? The children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Look at the last part of verse 8. The children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his fathers. Last part of verse 7, the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribes of his father. Last part of verse 8, the children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his fathers. Look at the last part of verse 9, the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance. Look at the last part of verse 12, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of the families of their fathers. I want you to notice that the book ends right as they're right on the shore of Jordan River. They've not actually crossed into the Promised Land. They've not actually even conquered their land. All this lawsuits and these Numbers 27 and Numbers 36, none of it has actually even happened yet. They've not even taken the land. But they're on the brink of crossing into the Jordan River. And the book ends with the stating and this restating of a promise. What is it? The promise is this: you will inherit the land. You will inherit the land. Over and over in this chapter, he's telling them, end of verse 7, end of verse 8, end of verse 9, end of verse 12, as they're looking over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, God is stating and restating to them, you will inherit the land. And isn't that kind of where we find ourselves? We're right here on this edge of eternity. You say, I'm not ready to die. You know, the Bible says that our life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. We find ourselves on this edge of eternity looking past the Jordan River into our promised land, the New Jerusalem heaven. And God reminds us as we look from this side into eternity what he told the children of Israel as they looked on that side into their promised land. You will inherit the land. You will inherit the land. And it just reminds me of a couple of New Testament verses. You don't have to turn here. I'll just read these for you and we'll be done. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know what God tells you and I on this side of the Jordan River? You will inherit the land. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Here's another verse for you, 2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. Here's what Paul said. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You know what God says to you and I on this side of the Jordan River? As we look over into the promised land, he says the same thing to us that he said to them. You will inherit the land. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you. And we thank you for this book of Numbers. We've spent so much time in it, looking at it, studying it, reading it, applying it, dissecting it. We thank you for all the great lessons you allowed us to learn from this great book. We thank you for the Holy Spirit of God that gives us the opportunity to learn and understand the Word of God. And Father, I pray you'd help us to remember the lessons we learned from this book and apply them to our lives. Help us, Lord, as we are on this side of the Jordan River, to apply the things we've learned, to realize that conflict resolution does not have to be a zero-sum game. That we can come up with a win-win solution. It just takes a little bit of give and take. Help these young people to realize that they can marry whoever they want just within the Lord. And they should marry their equal so that they can raise a godly generation together. And Lord, we thank you for this great promise as we stand on this side of the Jordan River looking into the promised land. You promised to us like you promised to them. You will inherit the land. We thank you for it. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.